in church tonight on a Wednesday night. God, I pray that you would speak to our hearts through the message and use the Word of God in a powerful way. Holy Spirit, I just pray that you would fill me tonight and use me to deliver the unsearchable riches of Christ. The depth of the Bible is unimaginable, but God, I just pray that you would help us to find something within its pages tonight that would be used in our lives to bring glory to you, and that we would walk out of church tonight with a better understanding of the book of Revelation, with more knowledge of the holy, as the Bible says. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now let me jump right into Revelation chapter 11 with no review. Of course, if you're not here on any particular Wednesday night, you miss a lot. And so if you're ever not here, be sure to at least get the tape. But those of you, I'll guarantee you, now that we're on the 11th week, those of you that have been here with us for the first 10 weeks of the Revelation series, I'll guarantee you that you have a very firm grasp of the book of Revelation. You could probably pick up the book of Revelation now and read it and have great understanding while you read it. Because it's not a complicated book at all, as long as we can tear down a lot of the misconceptions that people have going into it. Then it's very simple to understand as you just look at it verse by verse, line upon line. One word that we saw throughout the book of Revelation that kept appearing is the word after. After these things, such and such happened. And after this, such and such happened. You know, the book of Revelation is in chronological order. And so you don't be fooled and let people tell you that it jumps all around, all crazy. It doesn't at all. Of course, it's in chronological order. And we'll talk about that a little bit later in the message. But look at verse number 1 of Revelation 11. We'll get right into the chapter. The Bible reads, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod," John speaking, "and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out, and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Now flip back, if you would, to Daniel chapter 9 in the Old Testament, right toward the end. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, right after the big books there, right before the minor prophets is the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Now, if you remember, I told you the book of Revelation is in pairs of chapters. The first chapter stands alone, and 12 through 14 are kind of a trio. But other than that, it goes in exact pairs. Chapter 2 and 3 form a pair, the letters to the seven churches. 4 and 5 are a pair. 6 and 7 are a pair. 8 and 9 go together as a pair. Now 10 and 11 go together as a pair. In chapters 8 and 9, we saw the first of the six trumpets that were blown, God's wrath being poured out after the rapture took place in Revelation chapter 7. And then in chapters 10 and 11, we have another pair. Chapters 10 and 11 deal with the events of the seventh trumpet and leading up to the seventh trumpet. Now, the seventh trumpet was mentioned in chapter 10, but the seventh trumpet is not going to be blown until the end of chapter 11. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. The Bible reads, and this is talking about the Antichrist, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week." A week there is talking about 7 years, a week of years, not a week of days. The Bible says, "He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Now, we see here the description of what we saw in Revelation chapter 11 a minute ago. Keep your finger in Daniel 9 and have your finger back over in Revelation 11. I should have told you to stay in Revelation 11, but it shouldn't take you long to find it. Look at verse number 2 where he said, "But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. What we see happening is that for 42 months, the Antichrist is going to be ruling and reigning. Okay, starting with the opening of the first seal, he's going to begin to take power. He's not going to take power right away, but in a very short time, he's going to have power over the entire world. He's going to be passing out the mark of the beast. He's going to be persecuting God's people. Well, after he rules and reigns for that time, and he had made a covenant at that time, a peace covenant with Israel for 7 years, in the middle of that week, in the middle of that 7 years, he's going to break that covenant. He's going to go into the temple, and if you remember, we talked about this when we studied Revelation chapter 6. He's going to go into the temple, and he's going to defile the sanctuary within the temple, and he's going to sit down on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, and he's basically going to say, "I am God." He's going to exalt himself above every god, and the Antichrist will proclaim that he is Jesus Christ in the flesh. He is God Almighty in the flesh. Now, when he does that, that's called the abomination of desolation. Then the Bible says that from that point on, that the Gentiles are going to tread underfoot the holy city for 40 and 2 months. That's talking about the latter half of the week. Okay, the city of Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and it's going to be controlled by the Gentiles, what the Bible's teaching here. Flip over to Daniel chapter 12. You're in Daniel 9. Flip over to Daniel 12. And we'll see the exact timing of this. Look at Daniel chapter 12, verse number 11. The Bible reads, "And from the time," this is Daniel 12:11, "and from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days." So the Bible is very clear chronologically here that 1,290 days from the end of the 7-year period that the book of Revelation covers, 1,290 days from the end is when the abomination of desolation occurs. Now the Bible calls that in the midst of the week. Is it exactly 3.5 years into the week? No. Because 1,290 days is more than 3.5 years. It's about 30 days more than 3.5 years, or 12 days more than 3.5 years, depending on which way you're counting. And so any way you slice it, slightly before the dead center of the 7-year period is going to be the abomination of desolation. Okay? And then the Bible reads in the next verse, "Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days, but go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days." So he says, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. That's talking about when the rapture takes place, 1,335 days after the first seal is opened. Now, back to Revelation chapter 11, that's all he's talking about here. He's measuring the temple, he's measuring the altar, and he's saying that for the latter half of the 7-year period, the altar is going to be desolate, the land of Jerusalem is going to be desolate and controlled by the Gentiles. Now, flip over to Matthew 24. I'm sorry, I had to go back to Revelation 11. I'm trying to lay a little groundwork for what this chapter is about, so bear with me for the first part of the message. But look at Matthew 24, and look at verse number... Let's start reading in verse number 15. Okay, we'll see the same thing, and you'll see why I'm bringing this up. Matthew 24:15. The Bible reads, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place," that's the Antichrist standing in the holy place, saying that he's God, "whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then," when? After the abomination of desolation, "shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." And then obviously we go down to verse 29. It says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." And on, the rapture, he sends his angels, he comes in the clouds, he blows the trumpet, and so forth. And so we see a very clear chronology here in the book of Revelation. We have first the tribulation. The tribulation culminates, it's a time of peace and prosperity toward the end, when they say peace and safety. Then the Antichrist turns against Israel. He sets up this image, this abomination of desolation, where he stands in the holy place and says, "I am God." Then the tribulation becomes great tribulation, the Bible says. Many people are going to be killed. Many Christians and born-again Christians are going to be killed in multiplying numbers, way more than in the previous, 3.5 years leading up to this. But after this great slaughter, the Bible says, for the elect's sake, those days are going to be shortened by Jesus Christ's return, his second coming, when he comes in the clouds and begins to pour out his wrath and destroy the Antichrist kingdom. Now in Revelation chapter 11, what we're seeing here, in chapters 8 and 9, they pick up right after the rapture, and God begins to pour out his wrath with the seven trumpets. But he doesn't really tell us much what else is going on in the world. All he's really telling us is The first trumpet was blown, and there came hail and fire, you know, mingled with blood. The second trumpet's blown, and the sea is turned into blood. The third trumpet's blown, and the waters are turned into wormwood. But it doesn't really give us as much of what else is going on in the world. That's where Revelation chapter 11 comes in. He basically fills in some of the gaps and explains some of the other things that are happening during this second half of the seven-year period that's described in the book of Revelation. So look at Revelation 11. That gives us just a chronology of where we are. Verse 3 says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days." So they start prophesying slightly after the abomination of desolation takes place, because that's 1,290 days from the beginning. So 27 days later, they start prophesying. It says, "These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will." So these two witnesses are going to be on the earth after the rapture takes place, okay? After they're going to be on the earth before that, but they're going to be prophesying and doing these wonders and these plagues after the rapture takes place. They're still going to be on the earth along with the 144,000. They're going to be the righteous that are left on this earth, the 144,000 Jews and these two witnesses. Now, during the time that God is pouring out his wrath on the earth, they will be there. They're not going to be hurt by God's wrath, of course, just as the 144,000 Jews will not be affected by God's wrath. But that's the time period that they're going to be on the earth. Now, a lot of people debate and talk about who these two men are. And the Bible's very enigmatic about these men. There's a chapter that describes these men, but it doesn't really give any details. It's Zechariah chapter 4, if you want to look back and study that. That's where it talks about the olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. That's Zechariah chapter 4. You know, I've studied and say the book of Zechariah. I've studied Zechariah chapter 4, and it just doesn't really give a lot of details about them. Now, a lot of people say that these men will be a reincarnation of Moses and Elijah. You know, Moses and Elijah come back from the dead. Now, I tend to agree with them, and let me show you why. Flip back in the book of Matthew, chapter number 16, and I'll show you why I think it probably is going to be Moses and Elijah come back. Look at Matthew 16, 27. So we see that we're after the abomination of desolation, we're after the rapture, but we're filling in some of the blanks of what happened during the first six trumpets that were blown, because we're leading up to the seventh trumpet that's going to be blown at the end of Revelation chapter 11. So look, if you would, at Matthew 16, 27. Let's see why I think that these men probably will be Moses and Elijah. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now look at the next verse. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light." So we see here that Jesus told them that there could be some standing here. Some of you in the group that I'm talking to will see, before you taste death, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. 6 days later, you know, don't miss the flow of the story here. 6 days later, he shows them a sneak preview of his second coming, where he is glorified, he's transfigured before them. He looks exactly as he's going to look when he comes in the clouds one day. And who are the two people that he has with him? Well, he has with him Moses and Elijah talking with him. You see that? And so when it says in verse number 3 there, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him." And so in verse number 3 there, we see Jesus Christ in the transfiguration. In this view that Peter, James, and John have of the second coming of Christ, they see Moses and Elijah with Jesus Christ talking with him. So that's where they get the idea that Moses and Elijah will probably be the two men there that are the witnesses. Why else are they probably Moses and Elijah? Well, flip back to Revelation 11. And you'll see some other similarities with Moses and Elijah. The Bible reads, let's see here, the Bible reads in verse number 6, it says, "These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." Now let me ask you something. Think about this for a second. Old Testament, remember Elijah? What did he do? He prayed to God that it might not rain, and it rained not upon the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. You remember that? Elijah prayed and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. How long are the two witnesses prophesying on the earth? 42 months. 3 years and 6 months. So we see that in 1 Kings, when Elijah prays that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months, that's a precursor of when Jesus Christ comes back the second time with Moses and Elijah. They're present with him. And Moses and Elijah, again, pray that it might not rain by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now, that's pretty interesting, isn't it? The exact parallel, I mean, the exact same time period. And then what else do they do? In the latter part of the verse, the Bible reads, and have power over waters to turn them to blood. Now, you remember somebody in the Bible who turned water into blood? That was Moses. And I showed you in another sermon the parallels between the plagues that Moses brought on the Egyptians. You know, God, through Moses, brought on these Egyptians, were very similar to the plagues that God's bringing. And so these two men are probably Moses and Elijah come back with Jesus Christ from the dead. And so look on a little bit. The Bible reads in verse number 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now here's the interesting thing. The Bible in verse number 7 of Revelation 11 is referring to the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, like we're supposed to know who that is, because he hasn't been mentioned yet. All throughout the book of Revelation up to this point, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit has not been mentioned. We saw the four beasts, which are in heaven, which are good beasts, you know, that are saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which it was and is to come. But we haven't seen the beast that rises up out of the earth. Hey, that's not going to be until Revelation chapter 13. Why is God mentioning that beast in Revelation 11 as if he's just already there? Well, that's very simple, because the book of Revelation, of course, you divide it in half right down the middle. Chapters 1 through 11 go in chronological order. Chapter 12 starts over and goes in chronological order again. And so the beast has been around. The beast, of course, is the false prophet. Okay, the Antichrist is one beast, the beast that rises out of the sea, and then the false prophet is the beast that rises out of the earth. And we'll see that in Revelation 13. They've been around since the first seal. And so that's why they're just discussed here, as if they've always been around. The beast that arises out of the bottomless pit shall make war against these two prophets at the end of the 7 years and shall overcome them and kill them. That's another proof, again, that Revelation 13 is starting things over. You know, Revelation 12 starts things over. Now, we'll see when we get into the second half of the book of Revelation. The first half, we didn't see a lot of symbolism. I mean, how much symbolism was there, really? I mean, God pretty much just said, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, and it's all very literal. Now, the second half of the book of Revelation, he uses a lot of imagery and symbolism and talks about the woman that has the 12 stars and all these different things, and he talks about the beast, he calls the false prophet the beast, and Jesus Christ coming in the clouds in the rapture is talked about a little more metaphorically in chapter 14, where he's like a harvestman with a sickle, and he reaps the earth, and that's what's talking about the rapture, when he reaps all the good wheat out of the field. And so we see here again clearly that the Antichrist is still around in chapter 11, because he came on the scene at the beginning of the 7 years. But look on, if you would. I want to hurry up, because I want to get to the end of the chapter, is the part that I wanted to dwell on. Look at verse number 7 of Revelation 11. Get back there real quick. Revelation 11, 7, the Bible reads, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. It's talking about the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus Christ was crucified. He says, it's where Jesus was crucified. Spiritually, it's called Sodom and Egypt, because that describes the people that live there are wicked as hell, like the people in Egypt and Sodom were. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Remember, these two prophets are breathing fire on people to kill them. They're preaching against what they're doing. They're preaching the Word of God. They're part of God's wrath that's being poured out. They're part of the judgments that God's pouring out. That's part of their purpose of being it. Now, some people have said, I've heard people say, well, I don't think it was Moses and Elijah. I think it's Enoch and Elijah. Because they said, you know, Enoch never died. Remember, he was not because God had translated him. God just took him, the Bible says, and he never died. And Elijah never died either. Remember, Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind, in a flaming chariot. And I've heard people say, well, it must be Enoch and Elijah because everybody has to die. It's appointed unto men once to die. And that's not true at all because I'm never going to die. And you know what? People, think about this for a minute. What about people that are alive when the rapture takes place? Are they going to die? The Bible says we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the trump of sound. What, they're taking that verse out of context because this is what the verse really says. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The Bible is saying it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, and Jesus Christ already paid that for us, is what it's saying. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And so the Bible is clear. Jesus said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? I'm never going to die. When I breathe my last breath, if I walked out that door and a car hit me, and you'd say, well, Pastor Anderson is dead. It's not true. I would not be dead. I'm never going to see death. I'd be, boom, that fast. I'd be living on in heaven. Now, Jesus Christ was dead for 3 days and three nights. But that's because he was in hell. Okay, if he would have been up sitting around with God up in heaven for those 3 days and three nights, as some people have a warped view of the Bible and they think that, that he was in paradise because they don't understand the omniscience of Jesus Christ, and they say that he was just sitting around in heaven. That's not death. Would you describe someone who's in heaven right now with Jesus Christ, would you describe that as a state of being dead? Jesus said, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. He was dead because he was in hell. I'm never going to die, and I'm never going to see the second death of going to hell. Jesus said, you say, I don't believe that. Why don't you believe this? Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Why don't you believe this? I give unto them everlasting life. If you die, then you don't have everlasting life. It doesn't make any sense. Everlasting life means you never die. Your flesh dies, but that's not you anyway. And boom, you're in heaven, you're still alive. You say, well, I just believe that people die, and they just lay in the ground, and then a couple thousand years from now, or a couple hundred years from now, or whenever it happens, the resurrection, then they're going to resurrect from the dead. Look, then Jesus is a liar, because if you spent 200 years dead before Jesus raises you up, hey, you died. Jesus said you'd never die. Jesus said you had eternal life. Jesus said you had everlasting life, and you died, then he lied. And so, I'm never going to die, and if you're born again, saved, child of God, then you're never going to die, because you have everlasting life. Breathing your last breath and entering into glory is not called death in the Bible. And so, to say, well, everybody has to die, well, no, they don't. Enoch didn't die, Elijah didn't die, I'm not going to die. And people who are raptured aren't even going to die physically. And much like Enoch didn't die physically. And so that's kind of a silly argument there about that. But let's finish on in the chapter. The Bible reads, and they that dwell, and we're going to get to the part about, and after this the judgment. It's appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment. We're going to get to that in a second too. It says, and they that dwell upon the earth, they're going to rejoice, they're going to be thrilled that these two prophets are gone because they were tormenting them. And in verse number 11, the Bible says, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour, so watch the chronology here, how fast things happen at this point. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city, it's talking about Jerusalem, fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So when the seventh trumpet sounds, I mean, the millennial kingdom is here, is what it's saying. I mean, Jesus Christ's kingdom on this earth has arrived. And that's why we know that these, you know, these events are over. That's why it starts over again in chapter 12. The millennium has begun with the seventh trumpet being sounded. And the 24 elders, which sat before God on their seats, verse 16, fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned, and the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come," and watch this, "and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth." Now God says right here that when the seventh trumpet's blown, he says, now it's time for me to reward my servants. This is what's known as the judgment seat of Christ, where we are rewarded by God for our faithful service to him. Now, most people think, well, the rapture takes place and then the judgment seat of Christ. Well, is that what it says here? No, the Bible, the rapture happened all the way back in chapter 7. The rapture happened immediately after the tribulation, before any of God's wrath is poured out. We're all the way at the seventh trumpet here. We're right at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. That's where the judgment seat of Christ occurs, right at the beginning of the millennial kingdom after the seventh trumpet. Because he says, now the time of thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great. Now who's going to get rewarded? Look down at verse 18. It looks to me like the prophets are going to be rewarded. That's talking about a preacher. He says that the saints are going to be rewarded. That's every single saved person. The Bible says that we're sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. You're a saint, not because of good works. You're a saint if you're born again. If you're saved, you're a saint tonight. You've been sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, and them that fear thy name, small and great. Sounds like every single Christian, every single person who fears God, every single person who's a saint, every single person is going to receive a reward from God. The Bible says, in that day, every man shall have praise of God. Now, is the judgment seat of Christ a negative time? Is there anything negative about it at all for a believer? Absolutely not. Now, preachers all the time, you hear preachers say this kind of stuff, and it's always just they're trying to add some kind of works to salvation, or they're always trying to take something away from how free salvation is, because they just can't stomach the fact that you're saved by grace through faith, plus nothing, minus nothing, so they got to find a way to spin that somehow or take away the freeness of salvation. Now understand what salvation is. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 1, the first chapter in the New Testament, the Bible says that they shall call his name, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Salvation is being saved from your sins. Now it's not just being saved from going to hell. It's also being saved from your sins, like God will forget about all your sins, the Bible says. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. I will put all their sins behind my back, the Bible says. As far as the east is from the west, so far, God has separated us from our sins. So understand something, that when you get to the judgment seat of Christ, what happened before the judgment seat of Christ? Well, a little less than 3.5 years before, the rapture took place. What happened at the rapture? Your flesh body was changed into a new, perfect body. You were made in the image of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Your spirit and soul that was already saved the moment that you got saved gets a brand new body, and you stand before the throne of Jesus Christ in heaven, completely faultless, completely blameless, a glorious church, that great assembly is going to be in heaven, in the clouds, when every born-again Christian of all time is caught up together in the clouds and meets together, and that assembled church is going to be a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, perfect and blameless, and Jesus Christ is going to present that church to God the Father in perfection. See, once you get to heaven, you'll never sin again. Because the only reason you sin is because you're still in the unsaved flesh that you were in before you got saved. But when you shed that flesh and get a brand new body at the rapture, you'll never sin again. Now, less than 3.5 years later, when you stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, do you really expect me to believe that God's going to bring up some sin that you did and rehash it with you when it's already been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. That is such false doctrine. That's such heresy. And you hear preachers say, well, bless God, you know, you're going to have to answer to God for that someday, sir. I know you're saved and you're going to heaven because you believe, but you're going to have to answer to God for that. Who's ever heard somebody say, a preacher say it? Yeah, every hand goes up. Every hand says, you're going to have to answer to God for that. No, I don't have to answer to God for that, because Jesus Christ answered to God for that on the cross when he said, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Hey, Jesus Christ already answered to God when he went to hell for my sins and paid the penalty for my sins. Hey, I don't have to answer to God for anything. When I waltz in the door of heaven, yes, free. Yes, paid for by Jesus Christ. Yes, on no merit of my own. When I walk through the doors of heaven, it's going to be, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let me reward you for every good thing that you've ever done and every bad thing that you've ever done. Well, I'm not even going to bring it up, because it's already been paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, I don't believe that. Well, then what is salvation? What do you think salvation is if it's not your sins are paid for? And if they're already paid for, then why is God bringing them up years later? Like years after you've already gotten a brand new body. You've been in heaven for years, and he's just going to rehash, hey, what about that time? It's like, what? Who cares? That was so long ago? And not only that, but let me just prove it to you from the Bible that that's not going to happen. I'll show you. See, all throughout the Bible, this doctrine is so clearly taught. And the doctrine of not only God forgiving your sins, but God forgetting all your sins. Where he won't even remember your sins. He said, their sins and iniquities will I... He said, I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness. And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. He says, I'm not going to remember their sins. He said, behold, I make all things new. The former things are forgotten. But look, if you would, at the one passage. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And whenever you have a false doctrine, it always just comes from somebody isolating one verse. You know, forget the whole rest of the Bible that says salvation's free. Forget the whole rest of the Bible which says all your sins are all paid for. They've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You know, forget all that. Let's just take one verse and isolate it. And that's where you get these kind of heresy and false doctrine that these preachers will capitalize on to try to scare you into doing what's right. You know what? Fear is for getting unsaved people saved. It's telling them that they're going to hell and that they need to get saved. Fear is not something that should be a part of a Christian's life. We should fear God, but then the Bible says there's no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. You should be moving away from fear in your life and moving toward loving God as your motivation. You start out getting saved because you're afraid. That's why I got saved. I was afraid of going to hell. And then when you're not living for God, man, you're afraid because you know that everything you're doing wrong is you know, bringing chastening from God. And that scares you, and you ought to be afraid of that. But then God says as you love God and begin to just obey His commandments because you want to, you move away from fear and you move to more of a love kind of a motivation for doing God's works. But preachers that will, they want to, you know, use something to try to control you or push you around and say, well, you know, you're going to have to answer to God for that. You can't get away, you know, you're going to stand before God one day and he's going to get a big TV screen and he's going to play back in front of everybody in this church, every Christian. We're going to watch you sinning in private that nobody knew about. You thought nobody saw it. God's going to play it back for everybody. And he's going to ask you. I mean, these are real sermons that I've heard. He's going to ask you why you did that, and you're going to have an answer. What kind of stupid... Why did I do it, God? I don't know. I'm an idiot. Okay, what do you want me to say? Why'd you lie? What? Come on, answer me. Why'd you lie? I don't know, God. I'm sorry. What are you going to say? Why do you do anything? Because I'm an idiot. I don't know. You know, you see parents like that don't spank their kids. It's like, why did you do that? Why? They don't know why. You know, why? Why does anybody do something wrong? Because they're sinning, because they're doing wrong. You're going to have to account to God for it. What does that even mean, give an account for it? Well, here, God, I'm going to give you an accounting of every time I told a lie. What does it even mean? See, preachers just say things, but nobody thinks about what they mean. You're going to have to give an account to God for these sins. What, do you want me to count them, God? You're the one counting them, I thought. You're the one sitting up here counting all my sins. You're the one with the DVD player playing all my sins. How am I supposed to count them? I mean, it's just dumb what people think and what people say. But here's the one verse that they get it from, and I'll show you why they're misinterpreting the verse. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. The Bible reads, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body." So what's the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ? For you to receive something, right? Nothing about giving an account or anything like that. It's just you're going to receive something for what you've done in your body. And then look at the next words. Whether it be good or bad. You say, ah, there you go, Pastor Anderson. You're going to receive something for every bad thing you've ever done. Well, here's the problem. The problem is that people don't understand that the word bad in 2007 does not mean the same thing that it meant in 1611. And you need to let the Bible define itself. Did you know that the word bad is only used in the Bible 18 times? Okay. Now, we use the word bad all the time. Good, bad, good, bad. Now, the word good is used in the Bible many times. I didn't count, but I believe it's several hundred times the word good is used. The word bad is only used 15 times. Did you know that 10 out of 15, okay, so two-thirds of the times that you read that word, it clearly, unmistakably, unequivocally does not mean something sinful or wrong. It basically just means something that's not valuable, something that's worthless, something that's of no value. That's what it means. I'm going to prove it to you. Flip back to Leviticus chapter number 27. I'll show you one example that's indicative of the other examples. Of the 10 out of 15 times that it's used, it means something that's just worthless, something of no value, something that's just not really worth anything. The other two times it's used, Solomon prays that God would help him to discern between things that are good and bad. So not very specific connotation there, what he's talking about. He just says, I wanted to be able to discern between something good and something bad. That's two times. And then another time it talks about people being gathered together for a marriage. It says that those bad and good were invited. And then five times the Bible talks about somebody speaking good or bad about someone else, talking good or talking bad. But you know, the vast majority of the time, God is talking about, you know, things that are just worthless or invaluable. Here's the perfect example, Leviticus 27, verse 9. Read this and look at every time the word bad is used. And if it be a beast, whereof men bring an offering unto the Lord, all that any man giveth of such unto the Lord shall be holy. So it's talking about somebody bringing an offering to the Lord like an animal. He shall not alter it, nor change it, a good for a bad, or a bad for a good. Now, is the beast there, is he talking about like a really evil, like he brings a goat, you know, he brings one goat, and it's smiling, and it's, you know, or I don't know, I guess goats don't pant like dogs, you know, but, you know, a happy goat, and then the other goat's like, you know, or, you know, if he takes a lamb, one lamb is like foaming at the mouth, it's a bad lamb. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about, if you read the context here, he talks about a lamb that maybe has a broken leg. Now, is that necessarily a bad lamb? Like, bad lamb. You know, you got a broken leg. You know, like, it's not bad. It's not sinful, is what it's saying. I mean, it's bad like it's just not worth as much because it has a broken leg. Or if it's speckled or has spotted or something, it's not as valuable. It's not worth it. Hey, it's not a bad lamb. You know, it's not bad like in 2007, this is a bad, bad doggy. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a lamb that's not worth as much because it has some kind of spotting or some kind of a broken leg or some kind of a disease or what have you. Okay, well, read on. It says, and if he shall at all change beast for beast, then it and the exchange thereof shall be holy. And if it be any unclean beast, of which they do not offer a sacrifice unto the Lord, then he shall present the beast before the priest. And the priest shall value it, whether it be good or bad. As thou valuest it, notice they're talking about the value. Is the value, is it good or bad? Is it an expensive animal or a cheap animal? Do you notice that? He says, as thou valuest it, who art the priest, so shall it be. But if he will at all redeem it, then he shall add a fifth part thereof unto thy estimation. Watch this. And when a man shall sanctify his house to be holy unto the Lord, then the priest shall estimate it, whether it be good or bad. See, we have a good or a bad house. Depending on what? Depending on the value of the home is whether it's a good house or a bad house. Look, a bad house here is just talking about a house that's not worth as much dollar amount. Okay, that's what the bad house is. And it says, as the priest shall estimate it, so shall it stand. Flip over to Jeremiah chapter 24. We'll see another example. toward the end of the Old Testament, big long book. The longest book in the entire Bible is the book of Jeremiah, along with Psalms. They're the same length exactly, just about within a few verses, I think, in length of actual words of how big the book is. Look at Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 2. The Bible reads in Jeremiah 24, 2, "One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe, and the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten. They were so bad." Okay, that's the way the word bad is used throughout the Bible. It's not saying, oh, you stole? That was a bad thing that you did. Never will you find that usage in the Bible. Oh, you committed adultery? That was bad. Never will you find the word bad used like that. Oh, you have killed someone? That's very bad. Never used like that. It's talking about a house. It's talking about an animal. It's talking about fruits and vegetables. It's talking about the quality of them. And it's talking about the dollar value of these items. Now flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we'll see the context here of the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is described in 1 Corinthians 3 as well as in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll see the same description that we see in 2 Corinthians 5. And you'll see the good and the bad element of the judgment seat of Christ. Look at verse number 11 of 1 Corinthians 3. "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones," that's the good. Okay, that's the valuable. Gold, silver, precious stones. Look at the next part of the list here. "Wood, hay, stubble." Now that's the bad. And it says here, "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he had built thereupon, he shall receive a reward." See the receiving, the things done in your body? He receives a reward. "If any man's work shall be burned," in verse 15, "he shall suffer loss." He's going to lose that reward that he could have received. "But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." Now understand something here. The good works are the gold, silver, and precious stones. The bad works are the wood, hay, and stubble. Now listen, is there anything sinful about wood? Okay, is there anything that's a sin about hay? You see hay and say, like, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm not supposed to be here. You guys have hay here?" You know, my mom told me to stay away from hay. She told me, you know, no beer, you know, no cigarettes, no wood, no hay, no stubble. You know, I don't mess with any of it. Okay, look, wood, hay, and stubble are not a sin. Okay, it's not talking about your works. Your gold, silver, and precious stones was when you were serving God, and your wood, hay, and stubble, that's when you were lying. That was wood, okay? And when you stole something, it was hay. And when you were cursing, that was stubble. That doesn't make any sense, does it? Now, the wood, hay, and stubble is talking about things that you did that are not of eternal value. Now look, let's say I'm a Christian. Let's say I built a business, right? Made all kinds of money. Is that wrong to do that? Is it wrong for me to build a business and make a bunch of money? Is it gold, silver, and precious stones? No. I mean, is it of any eternal value? If I make a whole bunch of money, is God going to say, "Good night, Steve, you made so much money, let me give you a reward for that"? No, of course not. That's wood, hay, and stubble. It's good things. I mean, it's fine things. But it's not of any eternal value. It's worthless in God's economy. I mean, is my house here, is it worth anything to God? Eternally valuable? No, I mean, this house is going to be burned up. It doesn't mean anything to him. Is it a bad house? Is it an evil, sinful house? No. When I bought this house, was that something sinful that I did by buying a house, by building a business, by planting a garden and growing things outside, having a flower garden or something? No, I don't have a flower garden. Okay. But if I had a flower garden, hey, would that be wrong for me to do that? No. But am I going to get a reward in heaven? No. Those kind of things that you fill your life with, that are not necessarily sinful, but they're just things that have nothing to do with God, those type of things are the wood, hay, and stubble in your life. God's not saying that there's anything wrong with having wood, hay, and stubble, but what do you want to focus on? You want to predominantly focus on the gold, silver, and precious stones. That's the soul winning. You know, that's the getting people to church that you've won to the Lord, getting them baptized. That's taking somebody who's saved and training them how to be a soul winner. Hey, there's an eternal value in that. And, you know, building a church, hey, there's a value there. That's gold, silver, and precious stones. And so God says that He's going to try your works in the fire, all the works that were not worth anything, excuse me, that were not worth anything of eternal value, are going to be burned up. They just weren't worth anything. And then whatever remains, the test, the gold, silver, and precious stones, you're going to receive a reward for that. So God's going to take all your works, good and bad. Bad meaning worthless. Bad meaning, I mean, look, do you think God, you know, you're some collection you have about sports, your baseball card collection. You know, it's not good, it's bad. You know, I'm not saying it's a sin, but it's just worthless to God. That's all. And I'm not saying I don't have anything worthless in my life. I'm sure I have some bad things in my life. By the God, I'm talking about God's definition of bad. Just things that aren't worth anything. Things that eat up your time, and so you have to be careful of that. And so, back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we were, back to the judgment seat of Christ. And on 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible says in verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, whether it be gold, silver, and precious stones, or whether it be wood, hay, and stubble." Now, let me ask you something. Did I do, when I stand before God, think about this, when I stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ, and He gives me a reward for the things that I did in my body, good or bad, is sin included on that list? No, because as soon as God brings up and He sins to me, He's a liar, because He said He'd never bring it up again. The Bible says His sins shall not be mentioned unto Him again in Ezekiel chapter 33. He promises that He will never even mention them to us again, our sins. So if He brought up sins, He's a liar, number one. But number two, is our sins going to be brought up? Well, He said He's only going to give me a reward. He's only going to bring up works of things that I did in my body. Now, do you remember Paul said in Romans chapter 7, he said, when I do that I would not, he's talking about sinning, he says, it's no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth with me. You see, the new man cannot sin, the Bible says. He that is born of God, it says in 1 John chapter 3, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he's born of God. See, the spiritual man, the inward man, who is born of God, cannot sin. Now, Pastor Anderson, do you sin? Well, not I, but the sin that dwelleth in me. When I sin, that's the flesh sinning. That's the old Steve Anderson. That's why God says, put off the old man and walk in the new man. When you sin, it's because you're walking after the flesh. You're walking in the old man. But if you put on the new man, if you're walking after the inward man, the spiritual man, as the Bible calls him, then you will not sin. That's why He says, walk in the Spirit, and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So yes, I sin every day, but it's not I that do it, but sin that dwells with me. That's the old Stephen Anderson doing it, not the new Stephen Anderson. The new Stephen Anderson does not sin. The old Stephen Anderson can't do anything right. He only ever sins. But what happens at the rapture? Hey, the old Steve Anderson's going to die. And I'm going to have a brand new body, and the old Stephen Anderson is going to be buried forever. And it's going to be the brand new Steve Anderson. Body, soul, and spirit standing before God. So when God gives me the things that I did in my body, it's only going to be the good things that I did, period. That's why the Bible says every man's going to receive a reward from God. You know, some kind of a reward. You might have 99% of your works burned up. And He might just, you know, throw you a bone, so to speak. Well, some good thing. Well, you did one good thing one time. Thanks. Okay? And good job. You know, pat on the back. Okay? You know, this other guy's got all these crowns and gold and, you know, he's put over all these cities and everything, and you're going to be like, thanks for that one time you went to church. You know, that was great. Okay? Thanks. Remember that one time I'm sure there was something. Come on in, buddy. You know? Come on in. Sit down. You know? Well, we forgot all about all that. But anyway, and so look, don't be afraid, like scared. You know, oh man, I'm going to have to face God one day. Hey, you're going to face God, and God's going to give you a reward for the good things that you did. Some people are going to suffer loss because they didn't do hardly anything good. Other people are going to get great big rewards. Which one do you want? You want to get there and have God say, man, thank you so much. Look at all this good, you know, this is what you did. It's all good. It all abided the test. Man, let me give you a huge reward. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, does the judgment seat of Christ occur in heaven or on earth? Well, it occurs on earth. That's what the Bible teaches. We saw in Revelation 11, you don't have to turn back there. Flip over, if you would, to Matthew 25, and I'll show you this, but flip over to Matthew 25. In Revelation 11, you say, wow, I've never heard that before. Well, that doesn't mean that it's not true, though, just because you haven't heard it before. I've never heard it before either, but I read it in the Bible. And so it says here that at the end of the seventh trumpet is when the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great. Everybody's getting a reward. Every man shall have praise of God in that day. When? At the seventh trumpet. And we know from later on in the book of Revelation that Jesus Christ is going to come on a white horse with all the saints, the Bible says. And when he comes back with all the saints in Revelation chapter 19, we can see that story take place in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse number, let's see here, 31. Look at verse number 31 of Matthew 25. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Okay? So he's going to sit down on this earth. He's already come in the clouds with power and great glory years before. He's already been pouring out his wrath for the last, you know, seven trumpets or the seven vials. And at the end of that time, he comes on the white horse at the Battle of Armageddon. He throws the beast and the false prophet and the dragon into the bottomless pit. He kills all the armies that are facing him at the Battle of Armageddon. Then he sets up his throne, and this is all described in Zechariah 14 as well. I don't have time to turn there, of course. But he sets up his throne, and he sits down on the throne of David his father in Jerusalem. And then that's where we pick up the story here in verse number 31. He shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand. Who are the sheep? That's born-again Christians that just came with him from heaven and are back on the earth. And he's going to set them on his right hand, but the goats on the left, that's the unbelievers. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. He's bringing up their good works. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, in so much as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, and as much as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And you say, wait a minute. So you get saved by giving people drinks of water and visiting them in jail. I just figured out the plans. Now I'm going to be a Roman Catholic. Look, that makes no sense at all. What he's saying is, he's looking at people that have already been decided that they were not saved, like when the rapture took place and they weren't going up in the clouds. Okay, and the other people are clothed in white raiment. They've already been glorified with Jesus Christ in heaven. And he's saying to the unsaved crowd, you know, did you know that you didn't do anything for me? Because a lot of unsaved people, they think that they've done so much for God. Remember, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? than will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. See, the good works that they thought they were doing were works of iniquity. The good works that are being done down at the Nazarene church tonight are works of iniquity. He says, you're not serving with God's people. You didn't serve a Baptist church that believed the gospel. I'm not saying a Baptist, you have to be a Baptist to go to heaven. But let's face it, most people that are going to heaven are Baptists. Praise God. I don't mind saying that. Don't intimidate me, okay? Hey, if you're not a Baptist, you're probably not going to heaven. I hate to scare you with that. And it's not because being a Baptist gets you to heaven, but you know what? Being a Catholic gets you to hell. That's why. And being a Methodist sends you to hell because you don't believe in eternal security. And you baptize babies and say they're going to heaven. And being a Lutheran sends you to hell because you believe baptism gets you to heaven. Hey, and it's because being a Nazarene gets you to hell because you don't believe in eternal life. You don't believe in the record that God gave of His Son. So it's not that being a Baptist sends you to heaven, but worshiping a false god sends you to hell. I'm not afraid to say that. And so, yes, most of the people who are saved are Baptists or people who don't go to any church anywhere. Those are probably the two biggest groups that are going to heaven. See, I don't like that. I don't care. Okay? That's the truth. That's what the Bible says. Why don't you face it one of these days and quit thinking that the whole stupid world's going to heaven just because they claim to be a Christian? It's not true. You're not doing them a favor by pretending that they're saved and then they all go to hell. Why don't you go get them saved if you feel so bad about it? And then they'll probably become a Baptist. And so you see here that what he's saying is that the people who are working in some kind of an ungodly church and saying, well, but we handed out food to the poor. He says, you know what? You handing out food to the poor out of the door of a United Methodist church is not helping me at all. In fact, it's hurting me. In fact, it's leading people astray. You going to some third world country, the Mormons going to some third world country and feeding people is not helping anything. It's damning people to hell with their satanic doctrine. That's what he's saying here. He's saying to the goats on his left hand, he's saying, you didn't visit me in prison. You didn't bring me anything. You didn't do anything for me. Your works are works of iniquity. You were not gathering with me. You were scattering abroad. You go into everlasting fire. That's what he says. But then he says to the righteous, he says, come thou blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. Let me go through the rundown of the good things that you've done. You've served me. You say, I didn't serve you. Well, did you serve the people in your local church that were born-again believers, children of God? Then you served me. Did you visit the born-again Christian who was in jail suffering for Jesus? Did you visit him? You visited me. Did you feed and clothe and give a drink of water to some soul winner, to some Christian? Did you serve in your local church? He says, well, you know what? You were serving me when you did that. Flip over. I'm trying to hurry because we're out of time. But look at Luke chapter 19. Flip over to Luke chapter 19 and we'll see this more clearly. What this is going to be like. And a lot of people have lost sight of this whole event when they're looking at eschatology. They're looking at the study of the end times. They don't understand this event. They kind of talk about, you know, the tribulation and they talk about God's wrath being poured out. And then they say, boom, you know, the millennial kingdom. But they're missing a phase here right between the battle of Armageddon, Jesus coming on the white horse, and to start out the millennial kingdom when Jesus Christ sits on the throne and all nations are gathered to him. This is an event that's going to take place that a lot of people don't really think about. There's going to be an event where every single human being that's on this earth is going to be gathered before Jesus Christ in Jerusalem on the throne of his glory, and he's going to separate them one for another. He's going to put the saved on this side. He's going to put the unsaved on this side, and he's going to sit down at that judgment seat of Christ. And look what he's going to say in Luke 19:12, and we'll see another view of this. The Bible says, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom. Talking about Jesus Christ receiving the kingdom that's going to be coming to him someday, which is what we're talking about. He said, and he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. That's the Jews who hated Jesus. They said, we don't want him to rule over us. His blood be on us and on our children and so forth. And the Bible says in verse number 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, this is the second coming that we're talking about, after the battle of Armageddon, having received the kingdom. See, the millennial kingdom is starting now. The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. This is the seventh trumpet, and he shall reign forever and ever. He's got the kingdom. It says that having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. So he's checking out the works that they did with what they were given. He's seeing what you did with the preaching that you heard. He's seeing what you did with the Bible knowledge that you heard. Hey, somebody taught you how to be a soul winner. Not everybody knows how to effectively win souls. What did you do with that knowledge? And so one of them, the first, came saying, Lord, verse 16, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. Don't miss that. See, in the millennial kingdom, all the cities and all the nations that, you know, we see a world today in 2007 with nations and states and cities. There are going to be many nations in the millennial kingdom of Christ. It's not going to be one nation under Jesus, okay? It's going to be the nation of Egypt will still exist. Read Zechariah 14. This is all there. There are going to be different nations all throughout the world, just as there are now. There are going to be different cities all throughout the world, just as there are now. And he's going to say to the good and faithful servant that did the most with what God had given him, he's going to say, be thou over 10 cities. See, he's going to dole out the authority. That's why he says we'll be ruling and reigning with Christ. One guy is going to be ruling and reigning over 10 cities. Here, do you see that? And he says, we're gonna reign. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. You say, man, I'm suffering. Hey, then you're going to reign with Jesus Christ. Maybe you'll get another city under your belt. And it says here that he has authority over 10 cities. Look at the next verse, 18. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. Now, when is he giving these rewards? Having received the kingdom. He's already returned. He's already received the kingdom. That's when the servants come and give the account, okay, of what they did in their body. That's when he doles out the rewards on this earth, sitting on the throne of his father David, on the judgment seat of Christ on this earth. The Bible reads, you don't have to turn there, and I don't want to quote it incorrectly, but the Bible reads in Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. But then the next verse, Proverbs 11:31, reads, behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. Okay, so where are they getting their reward? In heaven or in the earth? The Bible says, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth. Now, Jesus said, great is your reward in heaven. Okay, but then there's going to be a reward that you're given on earth as well when God gives you authority in the millennium at the judgment seat of Christ. So, and we're still in Luke 19. He said, the second came saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came saying, Lord, here is thy pound. And he represents, of course, the nation of Israel, the people who were given the most by God. And, you know, that's a whole other sermon that I've taught on before. But they were given the most by God. They didn't do anything with it. The kingdom of God's taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That's why he said, take the 1 talent and give it to him that hath the 10 talents. Okay? He says, I'm going to take away what I gave you. I gave you the oracles of God. I gave you the kingdom of God. I'm going to take it away. I'm going to give it to the Gentiles. I'm going to give it to the producer. And so forth. But we see clearly that the judgment seat of Christ occurs at the 7th trumpet. That's where the reward comes for our faithful service to God. Not a time to be worried about God getting out the spiritual DVD player and playing back sinful moments from your life. What do you think? God's some kind of a pornographer? What about people who commit adultery? Is he going to play that on the screen? I mean, do people think about things before they say them? I mean, do these preachers who preach this stuff ever think about it? Was he going to play some filthy, adulterous video and ask you to give an account for it in front of everybody? I don't know. I hope I'm not there to watch all that pornography. I hope I'm not there to watch all the cursing and profanity. Think about how stupid this is. I hope I'm not there to watch you, you know, when you did some wicked sin. I don't want to be there to see that, okay? Look, why would God expose us to all this sin up in heaven at some judgment seat of Christ? Some filthy movie? We're all going to sit down. Hey, when we get to heaven, the judgment seat of Christ, we're all going to sit down and watch a filthy movie of everybody sinning. Don't go to the movies now because it's a sin. You know, don't go watch some R-rated video tonight after the service, but God's going to show you one when you get to heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. So stupid. Why would God bring up all this dirty sin? Why would we want to talk about that in heaven? And so, don't even talk to me about the judgment seat of Christ being a time where God brings up your sins for a minute, because I know better. The only time God's going to bring up anybody's sins is after the millennium at the great white throne judgment, when people are judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works, the Bible's going to be opened, and they're going to be judged according to their works, and he's going to say, your works are works of iniquity, depart from me into everlasting fire. But we're not going to be there, praise God. We're going to be at the good judgment seat where he judges our works, how good they were, how big of a reward we're going to get. Let's just read the last verse of Revelation 11 just to finish the chapter. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. We talked about all that last week, so let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the fact that our sins are forgiven and forgotten. I'm so glad that God's not going to play any DVDs of my sins in heaven. And I thank God that I'm never going to have to give an account for any sin that I've ever done, because it's already been accounted for. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And I thank God that there's no sin going to be imputed to me. And that when I walk on the streets of gold, every sorrow, every sadness is going to be over. And I'm never going to have to remember any sin that's been done in my body ever again, because I'll have a brand new body that I've never sinned in. And Father, we thank you so much for saving us and the freeness of salvation. Help us never to pervert the gospel, as the Bible says in Galatians 1. It uses that word pervert. Help us never to pervert the gospel into a work salvation or work so that we don't have to get browbeating for all the sins we did. But God, I thank you so much that full salvation, salvation from the presence of sin, salvation from the punishment of sin, is free through the blood of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, let's go ahead and turn to our last song of the evening, song number 30.